Good morning. It's very good to be with you this morning. I appreciate your presence so much. We do have visitors with us, and we want to welcome you. We're thankful that you're here, and we're thankful that you've taken the time to come and worship with us and encourage us. And we hope you'll come back and be with us anytime that you can. Let me invite you all to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and please drop you a marker there. And after you've done that, please go over with me to 1 John chapter 1. Dropping you a marker at 1 Corinthians 5, and then go with me to 1 John chapter 1. When we think about a well-disciplined family, we think about a family that is well taught, good morals, good manners, and to exercise themselves in a very right way as they conduct themselves in living their lives. And I think we'd all agree with that. And it's no different when you think about the local church. When you think about a well-disciplined local church, you think about a local church that's taught the truth, the whole counsel of God, who is encouraged to act upon that they've learned and to live those things out in their lives so that their lives may be a living sacrifice to God and be a good influence among themselves and light in this world that we live in. We understand when it comes to the family that there are times that corrections are going to have to be made. We understand that times when corrections are made that sterner measures must be taken within our families, so that we can continue to be a well-disciplined family. And it's no different when it comes to the local church. There are times when corrections must be made, whether it be publicly or privately. And times, sterner corrections, sterner measures must be used in exercising discipline so that we can continue to be a well-disciplined local church as the Lord would desire for us to be. Last Sunday morning, our elders announced a decision that they made to exercise discipline on a couple of members that became unfaithful or being rebellious and walking disorderly. That wasn't done with any hate in their hearts, in any way that they were trying to be mean, but they did that out of a heart of love and care because they're watching out for their soul. And informing us of that and making that decision, they also were informing us of our obligation individually to carry out that discipline ourselves. We recognize that there may be some who heard that and didn't understand it at all. We recognize that there may be some who have forgotten about God's instructions along that line. And at the very least, we all need to be reminded of these things, don't we? So that we can continue to live our lives in a way that would honor and glorify our God and do our very, very best to encourage one another to reach forward toward heaven. So the question we want to answer this morning is, why do we withdraw from the unfaithful? As we begin to look at this, the first thing that I want us to answer is, what are we withdrawing? And I want to say that this doesn't look like it did earlier. So who knows what it's going to look like as we go forward. We will make it through or we'll cut it off. What are we withdrawing? Well, let me first of all say it's not fellowship. We are not withdrawing fellowship. Fellowship is something that God extends and God withdraws. The type of fellowship that we're talking about, Bible fellowship, in the sense that we're looking at this morning, it's God that does the extending and the removing of that fellowship. We see this type of fellowship being mentioned in 1 John chapter 1. Let's read those first three verses together. John writes, beginning in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which is with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John makes a very important point to us right there. That this fellowship that we have with the Father and with the Son, this special, special sharing and participation that we have, is only made possible through the avenue of the apostles. The apostles are the link that we may have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. It's when we abide in the teaching of the apostles, when we abide in those things they have heard and those things they have seen and have declared to us, then in our abiding in those things, we have fellowship with them, and then their fellowship in turn is with the Father. So if our fellowship is with the apostles, then we too have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. You can see that clearer in chapter 2 if you read verses 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if I say I have fellowship with God, but I'm not abiding in the apostles' teaching through the revelation of Scripture, then I don't have fellowship with God. There's no way, shape, or form that I can have that. Why? Because I'm not abiding in the apostles' teaching. And the apostles' teaching and my continuing in it, my obedience to it, allows me to have fellowship with God. Once I step away and stop abiding in the apostles' fellowship and the teaching of the apostles, I no longer have fellowship with God. But who is it that removes that fellowship? Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the point is that God is all light. In Him is no darkness at all. If we can stop abiding in the fellowship of the apostles in their teaching, if we cease to practice the teaching of the apostles, we step into the darkness. And continuing in that, we don't have fellowship with God. Who removed that fellowship, though? It was God. In the same way, if we abide in the apostles' teaching and continue in the apostles' teaching, we have fellowship with the Father. Who extended that fellowship? It was God. Let me illustrate that very clearly to us. It may be that someone may be living in darkness, living a sinful life for weeks, months, or years, and we never even know about it. It never comes to our attention. Has fellowship with God ceased, even though we didn't know about it? Well, absolutely it did. Because God can have no fellowship with those who are walking in darkness. And just because we may not know about it, doesn't mean that fellowship continues. No, that fellowship ceased when the sin happened and continued. It's not when it comes to our knowledge that then fellowship is withdrawn. No, we may continue with someone who may have been out of fellowship with God for a long time. But what's our responsibility in all of this? Well, our responsibility is to withdraw our social association. That goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Once fellowship has been broken that God has taken away, because God is the one that extends and removes this type of fellowship, once that becomes knowledge to us, then we must withdraw our social association. In 1 Corinthians 5, you have the matter of a man who had his father's wife. He had his stepmother, it seems. They were having a relationship together. They were in fornication. And Paul brings this to their attention. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. There's the problem. You've got a man, a member of the church at Corinth there, who was guilty of continuing in a fornication relationship. Paul says that they had a response to this, and their response wasn't good. Their response was that they were encouraging this. They were just acting like nothing was wrong and everything was okay. They were just continuing on with him and just going on just like nothing was wrong. And he says, that is not right. He said, I actually wrote to you about this beforehand. Verse 9 tells us that. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. Do you see his point? He said, I wrote to you not to keep company with these sexually immoral and these covetous and these idolaters and so on and so forth. But he said, I wasn't talking about the people of the world. Because then if that was going to take place, you'd have to leave the world, and you can't do that. There's a sense that we have to have association with people of the world who live ungodly lives in order that we can have an influence on them. But verse 11 tells us that's not what he's talking about here. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Do you see his point there? What he told them to withdraw was their company. Not to keep company with such a person. Named a brother, and that would also mean a sister. Anyone named a Christian who is guilty of this type of disorderly conduct, you were to withdraw your social association with that person. Not just eating with that person, but eating would be included, wouldn't it? Because he said, not even to eat with such a person. That means any type of social interaction that we may have, that we have to withdraw that. It has a purpose. Leave your marker here and go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We have a similar situation that took place in Thessalonica, where among the church at Thessalonica, there were some who had become busybodies. And Paul says they were walking disorderly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, the apostle says this, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the teaching which he received from us. In chapter 4 and verse 11, he had already told them to aspire to lead a quiet life, to work with their own hands and to mind their own business. And there were some who weren't doing that. And he says, what I need you to do now because of this is I need you to withdraw from them. What were they to withdraw? Verse 14 of the same chapter. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Same wording he used in 1 Corinthians 5. Don't keep company with that person. And it may be a situation to where someone is withdrawn from and people may be thinking, well, I don't ever have any social association with that person anyway. Well, what am I going to do about that? I want you to notice what he said in verse 14. The first thing he said was to note that person. Did you catch that? That was important. That's the first thing that happened last Sunday. The disorderly were publicly noted that so sadly and unfortunately, there were some who had to be mentioned publicly that had rebelled against God and were continuing to rebel against God. And that type of rebellion cannot be encouraged. That influence cannot be accepted. And it has to be noted among our brethren so that we can know the situation exists. And if we do have the opportunity to have some kind of influence on this situation for the love of their souls, because we love them, our brother and our sister, that we may do something when we see them to try to prick their hearts and bring them back to God. And when you think about this type of association, this what we're taking away, we take away all customary social interaction. If they call you on the phone and say, hey, why don't we go over and let's go out and play a game of golf today. It may be in our minds to say, well, you know what, that would be a good opportunity for me to go and maybe somewhere around the ninth hole I can bring it up and we can talk about it. That's not what Paul's talking about here. No, he says, you take that part away. If they call you, and it may be that your kids have been friends for years, and they call you and say, hey, we're having the birthday party on Saturday, y'all come. Can't do that. And the idea is not to go and sit down and have a meal with them as you used to would have done. A line has been drawn because so sadly, they're not being the people the Lord would want them to be, and therefore they're not being those who we need them to be. They're letting us down, and importantly, they let the Lord down. And we have to do something to try to change that. And if we don't do everything the Lord asks us to do, then we're really not doing all that we can. Someone will say, what happens if I see them? What if I see them out in public? What do? Do I just avoid them? Do I just turn and go the other way? Absolutely not. If you see them, you take that opportunity to go to them and admonish them. That is, warn them about their situation. But first of all, you let them know that you love them and God loves them. And we're so sad that this is taking place. And we don't want this to continue, nor does God want this to continue. But we love you enough to speak to you and to try to point this out to you and how terrible it is. Please make this right. Please make this correction. Continually emphasizing your love for them and your concern for them. And if you didn't love them, you wouldn't be doing what you had to do. But we will. I hope we will, because of the love that we have for them. They're not barred from our assemblies. That's a misunderstanding that a lot of people have. You don't find that anywhere in the text. If they walked in these doors next Sunday morning, that's good. They need to be sitting here and being reminded of what they walked away from. They need to sit here and see the family of God and how important that is and how this is greater than any family, because this is a family that will make it out of this world. But please remember, it's not the same. It's not one of these things to say, oh, I'm glad you're here this morning. Let's go over to the Mexican restaurant like we always do. Let's sit and talk about the Braves game. Unfortunately, we can't do that. It's one of those situations where we still have to keep the line drawn, if you will. And I hope you understand that expression, for lack of a better term. But they have to know something's different. Just imagine if 245 people went to those individuals and said, look, we love you, we're concerned about you, but your life is not right with God. Please repent. Please make it right. We want to be back in this relationship together like it's been before. How powerful would that be? What kind of influence do you think that would carry? This idea of kicking people out of the church is not a scriptural thought. The only time you see that is in 3 John 9, when Diotrephes is kicking people out of the church and he's condemned for that. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about something totally different. It's not that you're not going to have any interaction with them. It may be a sense to where we have more interaction with them. This may be a time to where we visit them more, but it's not a social call, is it? It's a call to go and say, hey, do you see your situation? Is there something that I can do to try to encourage you to make this right? Please make it right. We may send them more cards than we've ever sent them. We may try to call them more than we've ever called them. Emails, text messages, and so on and so forth. Whatever we can do. Can you imagine 245 people doing that? What kind of difference might that make? What kind of influence might that be? I think we need to understand this. Don't sympathize with them. If you see them out somewhere, don't go up to them and say, you know what, I'm sorry about that. I didn't have anything to do with that. I don't agree with that at all. They should have never done that. You know what that's doing? That's destroying the proper influence. That's saying that your shepherds don't know what they're doing. And that's saying that God's will is no good. We wouldn't say that about anything else that we believe to be true from the Scriptures. Why would we do that? So please, understand that this teaching is just as effective and just as powerful as he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And every one of us this morning, I believe, would agree with that. It's no different here. So what we're withdrawing is our social association. But why? Why do we do that? Why do we withdraw ourselves? First of all, I want to say it's because the Lord commanded it. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You may want to leave your marker now at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We will be back and forth between the two. We withdraw our social association because the Lord has commanded it. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As we go back into that chapter, I want you to look with me at verse 4. After Paul has pointed out the problem, we talked about what Paul wanted them to do to correct the problem later on in the chapter. But when he tells them to do this, notice by what authority he says. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime you do something in the name of someone, or by the power of someone, you're doing it by their authority. My father-in-law built houses. And when Ashley and I built our first house, a little small house, but it was plenty for us. I'll never forget, he had a fellow working for him. His name was Willie. And Willie wasn't the best worker in the world, let's just put it that way. But every time my father-in-law would leave, Willie would stop what he was doing and come and talk to me. And I was at the time wiring the house while these other guys were working on other things. And my father-in-law always left someone in charge. And that time it was Stanley, and Stanley was in charge of the rest of the crew when he was gone. But every time my father-in-law would leave, Willie would come in there and say, "Now, what are you doing?" and try to tell me how to do what I was doing when he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. My father-in-law had told Stanley, "Now, you get Willie to pick up all this scrap lumber and go and put it in the pile where it's supposed to be." And that was Willie's job every time they were on a job, no matter where the job may be. So Stanley comes in, there's Willie, bothering me. And he says, "Willie, Buck told you to pick up the lumber and go pile it up over there. That's your job. And you're not doing it. I don't have to do that. You can't tell me what to do." He said, "Look, it's not me telling you what to do. It's Buck telling you what to do, and you need to go do it." Well, he didn't do it, because he didn't think Stanley had the authority to tell him to do it. But when my father-in-law got back and he started chewing him out, it scared me. Because he told him, "When I tell him to tell you to do something, he's speaking for me by my authority. You do what I ask you to do." And we all get that, don't we? That's what Paul's saying here. I'm asking you all to do this only because the Lord has authorized it, and I can tell you to do it by His power, because I'm only His ambassador. We see the same thing in chapter 11. If you look over there, when it comes to the Lord's Supper and the Corinthians and their corruption of it, they turned it into something that it shouldn't have been. And what Paul does is he goes in and he makes correction. He's restoring the way it should be. But I want you to notice in verse 23, as he begins to do that, notice how he begins. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Where did Paul get his instruction to correct the situation? He got it from the Lord. And it's the same thing he's saying here in chapter 5. "I got this from the Lord." And in chapter 14, in verse 37, he said that his words are the Lord's words. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, he goes on to say in verse 37 of that chapter, "Let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." You see his point? Anything and everything that I'm asking of you to do is only because the Lord has authorized this. And it wasn't just for Corinth. Because if you went back to chapter 1 of the letter, you would see that as he wrote in verse 2 of chapter 1, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours." When Paul asked them to do something, He wasn't just authorizing them to do it. It was every Christian in every place who calls on the name of the Lord. And that's for us too. So when the Lord authorized one of His ambassadors to command saints to take this type of action, it wasn't just for them in the first century. It was for each and every one of us as long as time will stand. We're doing this because the Lord's commanded it. And we're also doing this to maintain the purity of the local church. If you go back to chapter 5 again, the apostle himself makes this point. They're in chapter 5, and look at verse 7. Notice what he says to them. Speaking in regard to the things that are happening and the actions they should take, he says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You see what he's doing? He's going back and referencing the Jewish Passover, which obviously these people understood. And what he's saying and reminding them of is that you remember the Jewish Passover, and you had 7 days to get all the leaven out of your house. All the leaven was to be gone before the lamb, the Passover lamb, was to be sacrificed. Oh, and what a shame it would be to sacrifice the Passover lamb while there's leaven in the house. Oh, how terrible that would be. And every Jew would agree. That would be absolutely terrible. That would not have happened. And we're only talking about there about shadows and types of what today is the reality. And the apostle says, now Christ is our Passover. And he says to the Corinthians, you've got leaven in your midst. You've got sin in your midst. You should have already gotten rid of this because Christ has already been sacrificed. He's like, you're behind. You need to take care of this. Why? Because a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. What's he mean by that? A little bit of sin, if it is tolerated and accepted, eventually it will influence the whole group. That's why. The purity of the church was to be maintained. Why? Well, first of all, I'd like for us to notice that we're taught to do this individually, to strive to do this individually. Notice what James said at the end of the first chapter. He said, pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's right. I know you can't see that. I'm sorry. But James said that we are to strive in the last part of that to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's given in the individual context. You and me, we have that duty. That I am trying to keep myself pure in the life that I'm living for Christ. Because He's died for me. He gave His life for me. And I should strive to keep myself pure for Him. Not to be conformed to the ways of the world and the evils of the world and just kind of run headlong into that, just like, oh, whatever. But no, I recognize what Jesus has done for me and how wonderful that sacrifice is. I couldn't be saved without it. And in recognition of that, I'm going to strive to keep myself unspotted and unstained with sin. I know we're not perfect, but we know when we're out of step. And we work to get ourselves corrected and find forgiveness. What John said in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, where he's talking about that one day, we don't know how good it's going to be, but it's going to be good. We're going to see Jesus as He is, and we're going to be like Him. Glorified. There with Jesus. But he says, the one who has this hope of seeing Jesus and being with Jesus, he purifies himself just as He is pure. Do you see that? We're to be working toward that. Striving to put away sin, not walk in darkness, but walk in the light. And not encourage anyone in that. Why would we do that? Seeing who we are and what's been done for us. And that individual aspect, you see, feeds into the idea of Ephesians chapter 5. When Paul talks about the church and the marriage relationship, and they're in that beautiful parallel. And he talks about us being the bride of Christ and the type of bride that Christ wants to present to Himself, a glorious church. not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. You see, we strive to be pure individually so that collectively we can be presented to Christ as a bride without spot and without wrinkle. Think about it, men. How would you like it if your bride was presented to you on your wedding day and she has two or three other relationships going on? And you know it. That your bride-to-be is committing fornication and she's being presented to you on that day to become your wife. Are you going to be okay with that? You wouldn't want to be okay with that at all. Because in that sense, you want one without spot and without blemish. That's the way Christ wants the church to be, striving to be. Because that's what He's made possible for them. And it's just no slight thing. It means everything. And the purity of the local church is very important because we're striving to be that bride that Christ sees as His own special people who are striving to overcome the world and helping one another overcome the world. And the only way we can do that is to take this type of action. The final thing I want us to see when it comes to why we withdraw ourselves, and that is, obviously, to save the erring from spiritual death. Back in 1 Corinthians 5, we see that. If we go back up to verse 4, there again he tells us why he's saying this. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You may be looking at verse 5 and saying, what in the world does that mean? Deliver such a one to Satan? That's Paul's terminology for the action that he wants us to take. The action that he's already taken. He used the same language in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20 when he talked about the false teachers. He said he delivered them to Satan so they may learn not to blaspheme. It's just his description, his terminology of the action that is to be taken for you to withdraw your social association. And he said to do that, why? For the destruction of the flesh. You understand what he means by that when he says that? What he's saying there in verse 5 is that this is being done so that the desires of the flesh that these are living for will be destroyed. These people who are overcome with the flesh and living for the evil desires of this life that they've been just taken over by, we're taking this type of action to try to destroy that so that that old man can die. Isn't that important? That's why we're doing that. That's why we're taking the action. Back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he there again says in verse 15, that the action there was to be taken. In verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may what? That he may be ashamed. I'm going to tell you, brethren, if I ever walk disorderly, if I'm ever living a life that's rebellious to the Lord, I hope you'll do that to me. I hope you love me enough to do that to me in hopes that I will be ashamed of myself. And where I've gone and what I've done, please do that for me. And I'll do that for you because I love you that much. Your soul means that much to me. I know it means that much to God. But when we say we will not do that, what are we really saying? That their soul is not worth it. That we'd rather not have the awkwardness of the moment. Heaven's worth more than that, isn't it? Wouldn't you want to bring someone to shame, not because you hate them, because he said, you do this, not counting them as an enemy. They're not your enemy and they're not mine. They're our brethren. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ who Jesus died for. But now they've walked away from that and we must do everything we can to get them back, hoping that they recognize that they've left the family of God. And to know that we can't have this same type of association anymore. And hope they'll miss that. And you know what, brethren? That should cause us to look at one another and say, you know what? We need to be spending as much time with one another as we can. Loving one another while we're here, knowing that these relationships that we have as brothers and sisters are the most important. If not, this will never take effect. It should encourage us. But it doesn't mean that we just don't do it. We have that responsibility. James tells us that in the 5th chapter. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's our responsibility. It's your responsibility and it's my responsibility. No matter if they're living in your household, and I know that's hard. But remember, there has to be a line drawn, doesn't it? Isn't that what we're learning here? Things have to change. And it may be that we need to talk personally about those things in certain situations, but we need to talk about them and how we're to handle them. Because the Lord shows us that it's very, very important. We withdraw our social association because the Lord commanded it. Because we want to strive to maintain the purity of the local church. And because we want to try to save a soul from spiritual death. We don't want them to be lost. I want to close by doing this. Just answering some common objections. Because there's always many. But I just want to answer three that I know are very common. Someone will say when this comes up that we're kicking them out of the church. Oh, we're just kicking them out of church. We can't do that. But please, please, if you take anything away, please understand that that's not what we're saying, and I don't believe that's what anyone has ever said, and if they did, that's wrong. Because that's not what we're doing. Can I give you an illustration? When I was in school, and Ashley can attest to this because she went to the same school as I did, when the teacher sent you out in the hall, it wasn't good. Because our assistant principal was a disciplinarian. And you didn't want him to find you standing out in the hall. It wasn't good then. So if you're at, and believe me, I found myself out there a few times. There were some people who would go hide in the bathroom just so they wouldn't get caught. And that didn't work out too well either. But she would send us out in the hall because she wanted to make me ashamed or make whoever ashamed. She wanted to remove the bad influence from the group. She wanted to make the others in the classroom fear. And she wanted a well-disciplined classroom. Can we all see that? Those are very good reasons why she removed the bad influence. The bad influence had to go. We're not kicking them out of the church. We're just removing them from our company. And are we not doing that for the same reasons? To make them ashamed of where they've moved to? Hopefully. To remove the bad influence from the group so that bad influence, as Paul said, doesn't affect others? To make others fear? To have respect and reverence for what God has put in place? This is important. And to make for a well-disciplined family. Does God want a well-disciplined family? He most certainly does. But listen, we're not doing this because we're enemies with anyone. We're doing this because we love our brothers and sisters. And this is the way that God's asked us to do it. Here's another. Someone will say, well, we haven't been consistent. Old brother so-and-so did such and such back here and then, and we didn't do anything about that, and now you're doing this? That's not right. That's just inconsistent. I'm going to tell you, that's not right either. That won't work. Number one, let me just say this, and I think they would agree with me, elders aren't perfect. They aren't perfect. It may be sometime down the road that elders made a mistake in a certain situation, but that doesn't excuse us from doing what's right now. We've got to always do what's right in the present, no matter what's happened in the past. But I want to say this, and I think this happens most of the time. More than we probably know. And that is that every situation isn't handled in the same way. We look at something and we say that, oh, it's inconsistency. They haven't been consistent. But if you read Jude 22 and 23 from the New American Standard Version, you have three different situations there that are presented in how to handle someone who's straying or weak. And I know this isn't going to come up here just right. But he said, on some have mercy. On mercy have some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. You see, that's different levels of reaction. There's going to be a situation where someone's just weak. Maybe they're young in the faith. Well, you're not going to take the same action against them, are you? No, you won't. There may be someone else who knows better, and you're going to take a little sterner action. You're going to come to me and say, Jason, what are you doing? Straighten up, man. But it may be that rebellious behavior continues, and that last one there is what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3. You have enough mercy on this one where you're going to step back and you're going to say, all right, this can't continue. We got to do something. So what you're seeing sometimes is, most of the time, is not inconsistency, but it's elders exercising discretion in a situation that they think would be best. Not every situation takes the same kind of answer. And you have to appreciate these men and the wisdom that they're exercising. Remember, they're our shepherds. And they're striving to do what's best for this local church. And at the end of the day, what seems to be consistency may not be that at all. It's just wise discretion. Finally, someone will say, well, withdrawal doesn't work. That's not right either. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and if we'll just close with reading 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who was in the situation, shows back up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He's addressing the local church there. And here's what he has to say in regard to that. This is his second letter. He says, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Did it work? It most certainly worked. That man had now repented, obviously, and come back. And Paul says, look, now you need to forgive him. Love him. Why? He's come back home. Don't ever say it doesn't work. There are brethren in this building this morning that can tell you of situations where it did work. And if we don't do it, we haven't done all that the Lord's asked us to do to try to save that soul from spiritual death. And even at the end of the day, we can ask ourselves, if it didn't work, maybe I didn't do my part. Maybe I need to examine myself. And if nothing else, we've obeyed God. And brethren, obeying God is always, always a good thing. Why do we withdraw from the unfaithful? It's because the Lord commanded it. It's because we're striving to maintain the purity of the local church. It's because we're trying to save a soul from being lost in sin for an eternity. When you look at a person who has fallen away, when you look at a person who knows better, has once lived a different life, but is now living in sin, in rebellion to God, I want you to look at that brother or sister and just imagine that they're going to lose their soul and they're going to spend their eternity in hell. If I don't do what I can do to try to correct that problem, we've got to love them that much. Isn't that what a well-disciplined family does? We teach the whole counsel of God. We encourage acting upon the whole counsel of God. Sometimes correction has to be made. Sometimes sterner measures have to be taken. But it's all for the point of trying to save a soul from spiritual death. Let us always be obedient to all that God has asked us to do so that we can do all that we can to try to restore the erring. If you have any questions whatsoever, I will be more than happy to talk with you about these things further. I know Andrew will talk with you. The elders will talk with you. Please ask those questions if you have any. Thank you for your time and your patience and your attention. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want you to know that Jesus died for you. Jesus paid a price for you so that you could be forgiven of your sins and you can have the promise of eternity in glory. And that's a wonderful hope. Thank God for that hope. If you're here this morning and you've wandered from the truth, and you know that, and we may not know it, I hope we've spoken to your heart today. All we're trying to do is reach hearts. I'm trying to reach your heart. We're trying to reach other people's hearts because we want them to reach heaven, don't we? Can we help you this morning in any way? Please come while we stand and we sing this song.